expressed in this program are those of the host and do not necessarily reflect the views of CBS, ABC, NBC, Fox, CNN, or MSNBC, or Alpha Zero, or anyone else that you can imagine.
And now, the host of our program, Scott Clark.
I'm now known as the Galahad of the airwaves.
Truth is stranger than fiction.
It's the Heidelcast, the broadcast devoted to recovering Reform theology, piety, and practice.
What are we talking about?
We're talking about practice. Not a game. We're talking about practice.
I'm a pastor and a church historian. This is episode 90 for the week of Sunday, April 12, 2015. The Heidelcast is a service of heidelblog.net. Contact the Heidelcast at heidelblog.net or on Twitter at @RScottClark. Send us a message and we may use it in a future broadcast. Catch all the episodes at heidelblog.net or subscribe in iTunes or another podcast app. Click on the Heidelcast icon to get all of the information.
Guess what? I got a fever, and the only prescription is more cowbell.
There it is. This is part 13 of our series on the moral law. You can start this series in episode 77. Remember, if you're not trusting in Christ alone, then you are not right with God. The law only says one thing to you, condemned. If, however, in contrast, you're trusting in Christ's imputed righteousness, then the law no longer condemns you. It does continue to teach us how sinful we are, and it causes us to seek the gracious forgiveness of our sins for Christ's sake alone. It causes us to ask ceaselessly, we say, for the grace of the Holy Spirit, that we might be, as we confess in Heidelberg 1:15, renewed more and more after the image of God until we attain the goal of perfection after this life. Note that, perfection after this life, not in this life. We do not expect to achieve perfect sanctification in this life. That was a Gnostic myth that's been perpetuated through the centuries by a variety of groups, but Scripture does not teach sinless perfection in this life. Rather, we confess that even the holiest of men, while in this life, have only a small beginning of the obedience that is expected of us. Yet, we say, so that with earnest purpose, they, that is, believers, begin to live not only according to some, but according to all of the commandments of God. That law declares that God will not share his glory with any creature, that we must worship the true God truly, that is, only in the way that he has commanded, that he and his name are to be revered as holy, that one day in seven is to be set aside for worship, rest, and works of mercy, which in the new covenant is Sunday, the resurrection day, that we must submit to and honor divinely instituted authorities, that we're to refrain from murder with our hands, our mouths, our hearts, and we are to seek our neighbor's well-being, that we are to be sexually pure and chaste. And, as we discussed in episode 89, that not only are we not to steal, but that we must seek our neighbor's well-being. In this episode, we're discussing the ninth commandment. It says, "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor." In Heidelberg Catechism 112, we explain this commandment this way, "That I bear false witness against no one, rest," that is, twist, "no one's words, be no backbiter or slanderer, join in condemning no one unheard or rashly, but that on pain of God's heavy wrath, I avoid all lying and deceit as the very works of the devil, and that in matters of judgment and justice and in all other affairs, I love, speak honestly, and confess the truth." Note that we are to love the truth, we are to speak honestly, and confess the truth. Also, insofar as I can defend and promote my neighbor's good name. So once again, the ninth commandment says, "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor." That's Exodus 9:16. First thing this means is that there is truth, right? In order for us to bear false witness, it must be the case that there is truth. You can't bear false witness when there is no truth. In John 18:33, we read, "So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, Are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered, Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me? Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. Were my kingdom of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this world. Then Pilate said to him, So you are a king. And Jesus answered, You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. And Pilate said to him in verse 38, What is truth? Pilate's reply was as cynical as it was false. It was false on two counts. First, there is truth. And ironically, Pilate promptly went out to the crowd and told them the truth, that he had found no guilt in Jesus because Jesus was, in fact, innocent and positively righteous. Not only had he not transgressed Roman law or God's law, but he had fulfilled God's law perfectly every day and in every way. Second, Jesus is the truth. Jesus said he came to give witness to the truth, and he came to bear witness to himself. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So the logic is very clear. Jesus is the truth, ergo, the truth is. Jesus isn't a truth or just a witness to the truth, although he certainly was that. He testified to that before Pilate. Jesus was and is the truth. All men, all humans are liars, except one, God the Son, who took on true humanity, Jesus of Nazareth. He was not a liar. He told the truth, and he told the truth because he came from his Father, who tells the truth, who is truth. And the dialogue with Pilate gives us a very good indication of what truth is. That which is and that which tells the truth about what is. That is speech, whether written or spoken, that reflects what actually is. Jesus was innocent. He had not violated the law. Pilate went out and said that. He told the truth, even as he implicitly lied by asking Jesus cynically, what is truth? The Gospel of John testifies repeatedly to the reality that Jesus is the truth. He is the true light that comes into the world, John 1:9. He is the Word incarnate, full of grace and truth, John 1:14. He is the reality, as distinct from the mosaic types and shadows. They were true as far as they went, but only insofar as they pointed to Christ, John 1:17. Jesus is the true bread from heaven, as distinct from the types and shadows under Moses, John 6:32. His flesh is true blood. His blood is true drink, John 6:55. He said that his testimony about his Father is true, John 8:14, and the Father is true, he had already said, in John 7:28. Believers know the truth, and the truth sets us free, John 8:32. That saying of our Lord Jesus, John 8:32, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free, is engraved in the wall, right, a stone entryway of the Central Intelligence Agency. We know there is truth. We confess that there is truth. We live as if there is truth, even though our culture tells us, who knows? It's fashionable now to suggest that truth claims are really just people talking, making things up. They're really just constructs. Some philosophers tell us they are conventions. They are things that people make up, people agree upon in order to control other people or just to get along, but that they're not actually true, and that's just wrong. The deconstructionist emperor has no clothes. And what's more, you and I can see that he is naked. And as the government says, when we see something, we should say something. Like the little boy in the story, you and I need to speak up and say, stop it. This is just silly. It's ridiculous to say that there is no such thing as truth, or that all truth claims are nothing more than politics clothed as truth claims, or constructs, or conventions, that is, things that can be deconstructed and remade in some other way. Red lights could, it's true, mean go, and green lights could mean stop. But think about it. You and I, when we pull up, unless we're colorblind, but all things being as they ordinarily are, right? All things being as they ordinarily are, all of us being in our right minds, when we pull up to a stoplight, when we pull up to an intersection, we all see red, amber, and green in a sufficiently similar way without any prearrangement, right? It's not as if we had a convention somewhere and said, listen, everybody's going to experience red, amber, and green this way. No, we experience red, amber, and green the way that we do because that's just the nature of things. It's not a convention, it's a reality. And so when people tell us that there's no such thing as truth, that it's all a convention, that it's all made up and it can all be deconstructed and remade, there's no such thing as marriage. That's just a convention, a construct, a human construct that can be deconstructed and remade. We know that does not correspond with our experience of reality. It's not true. Red and green are not mere conventions. They are realities. Our Lord Jesus explicitly told us that it is possible for human beings to tell the truth. That is truth. Quoting now, yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. That's from John 8, 16 and 17. In order to explain the truth of his witness about himself, he appealed to the Old Testament law that said that every legal matter must be established by two or three witnesses. He was acting as one of those witnesses. The Father is the other. Jesus, the truth, was not a skeptic about our ability to know and tell the truth even after the fall. He did not say that we know the truth exactly the way that God knows it. But we do know and tell the truth. There's no such thing, then, as your truth and my truth, just as there's no such thing as your stoplight and my stoplight. It is true that you may perceive of the stoplight somewhat differently than I do. I may perceive of the stoplight in some ways somewhat differently than you do, but we do see red, amber, and green in a sufficiently similar manner so that we can still talk about red, amber, and green. And in other words, there's not so much variety in your experience of the stoplight from my experience of it that we can't talk about the same stoplight. We are talking about the same stoplight. There aren't, right, 6 billion stoplights. If we were all, or however many human beings there are on the earth, if we were all at the same stoplight, maybe you've been in one of those intersections, I don't know. But if we were all at the same stoplight, we would be experiencing the same stoplight and not 6 billion stoplights. There's no such thing as your gravity and my gravity. There's just gravity. 1 + 1 = 2. And that's true for you, and it's true for me. And it's not like there's your math or my math. There's just math. We might have different learning styles. We might understand the significance of 1 + 1 = 2 differently. That's true. But 1 + 1 = 2 is true for you, and it's true for me. It's the same math. The Ninth Commandment requires us to tell the truth. As my colleagues Dan Borvin and Jared Beard have been pointing out on their excellent podcast, the title of which is Theology You Should Know, in the internet age, everyone is our neighbor. And it's never been easier to gossip than it is today. You don't even have to call up someone on the phone. You can text them a little text here, a little tweet there, a Facebook post over there. And before you know it, a reputation has been destroyed in a matter of seconds. The moral law says that you shall not bear false witness about your neighbor online. You should tell the truth about your neighbor online. And that means that Christians don't gossip. They don't tell things that they don't know to be true. If you don't know it to be true, if you didn't hear it yourself, if you didn't see it yourself, if you have to preface what you're about to say with the disclaimer, "I don't want to gossip, but," that's a warning. Maybe you ought not to repeat what you heard or what you think might be true. And just because what you're about to say is true doesn't mean that you're obligated to tell it. In other words, the Ninth Commandment is not a license to say everything that you know. There are some other questions to ask. It may be true, but is it edifying? Does it help my neighbor? Does it hurt my neighbor? Those are questions that Christians ask as they seek to manifest the love of God in Christ to their brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, but also to show the love of God to all of his image bearers. Ask yourself, would you like someone to say that or something like it about you? And as you ask that question and you answer that question, you begin to come to a bit of clarity about what it is you should repeat and say, whether by text or tweet or Facebook post or what have you, about your neighbor. Now, certainly this commandment applies most directly to the courtroom. You and I are under a sacred obligation to tell what really was, what we saw, what we heard firsthand, and what we know to be true. But that obligation doesn't end in the courtroom, and that is why we're not to take frivolous oaths. The Bible is full of solemn oaths, but we're warned not to try to add credibility to what we say by swearing by this or that, by our head or our hair or anything. Our Lord Jesus taught us in Matthew 5, 34 through 37, quoting now, "But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for that is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king." In other words, all these things are greater than you, and you didn't make them. You're not qualified to swear by them, certainly not frivolously. "And do not take an oath by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say simply be yes or no. Anything more than that comes from evil." Jesus is addressing implicitly here a kind of lying, where in order to make people believe what it is we want to say, we swear some kind of vain oath. We used to say these kinds of things when we were children, right? We used to say, "Cross my heart, hope to die, stick a needle in my eye." That's a vain oath. We ought not to do that. And the reason that people feel the need to take vain oaths is because they lack credibility. Why do they lack credibility? Well, perhaps it's because they're saying something that isn't true, or that they are known for exaggeration or for saying things that are not true. Lying has become so pandemic in our culture that we might not even realize that we are lying. Newscasters lie about being shot down in helicopters over Iraq. The New York Times reporter Jason Blair fabricated stories. More recently, Rolling Stone magazine admitted that the story they ran about an alleged rape on a university campus, which was the cause of a great outrage, so much so that fraternities were all shut down on the campus, turned out to be a complete and utter fabrication. One of the more remarkable public lies in my lifetime was the wholesale appropriation by then-Senator Biden of another man's autobiography. You heard me correctly. As a candidate for president in 1987, Joe Biden lifted not just a few lines from a speech by an English labor politician, Neil Kinnock, but indeed, he portrayed Kinnock's life as his own. And back then, that error in judgment forced him to retire from the race. And as it turns out, after investigation, that episode was part of a larger pattern of plagiarism. And so one might have thought, as I did back then, well, that's it for Senator Biden's political career. But I was wrong. He went on to serve 2 terms as vice president of the United States. The Secretary of State, Hillary Clinton, claimed to have come under sniper fire in Bosnia in 1988. But according to reporter Cheryl Atkinson, who was on the plane with the then First Lady, that story was completely false. Her husband, then President of the United States, looked directly into the camera and declared to the entire world,
"But I want to say one thing to the American people. I want you to listen to me. I'm going to say this again. I did not have sexual relations with that woman."
You can hear the solemnity in his voice. He's practically invoking an oath. He's practically swearing before the whole world that he's telling the truth. And even as he did that, as he later admitted, he was lying. And that lie nearly cost him his presidency. And he became only the 2nd president in the history of the Republic to be impeached. Today, however, everything seems to have been forgotten, and he's the most popular politician in America, we're told. Maybe brazen lies are becoming more common. The current occupant of 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue looked into the camera more than 24 times to say,
"You can keep your plan if you are satisfied with it.
If you like the plan you have, you can keep it.
If you like your plan and you like your doctor, you won't have to do a thing. You keep your plan. If you like your health care plan, you'll be able to keep your health care plan."
More than 24 times. And of course, it turned out not to be true for millions of people. Nevertheless, the vice president, our current president, former presidents don't really seem to be suffering for their public and obvious deviations from the truth. And of course, it goes across party lines. We all remember a former president who said,
"Because people have got to know whether or not their president is a crook. Well, I'm not a crook."
And of course, he had to resign because he lied. On the playground, we used to say winners never cheat and cheaters never win. But in a fallen world, apparently that axiom is at least not always true. Lies and plagiarism are not isolated, tragically, to journalists and politicians. For example, if your pedestrian average pastor has suddenly become remarkably eloquent, it may be that he's hired a service to write his sermons for him. Or, worse perhaps, he may be plagiarizing someone else's sermons. I'm aware of multiple cases where ministers have stolen sermons, preached them, and represented them to the congregation as if it was original work. That is the definition of plagiarism. And plagiarism is a lie. Plagiarism is theft. And it's a serious problem in the ministry of the word. And all ministers have to do is to say, "Look, I was very busy this week. I made a number of hospital calls. I had a funeral. I had a wedding." Whatever it was that kept you from doing your work in the study this week, such that you found yourself needing to preach someone else's sermon or to quote from them extensively, then simply say, "Look, this is what happened," and acknowledge the source. But to stand in the pulpit and to present someone else's sermon as if it was yours is nothing less than a lie. And this is becoming such a problem that I'm aware of cases where ministers have lost their callings in congregations for repeated and impenitent acts. And I suspect it's going on a lot more than congregants may be aware. There are remarkable cases of plagiarism by well-known religious writers who style themselves as defenders of God's moral law. What's the point here? Well, I'm not here to tut-tut about political or journalistic or even homiletical liars. It's to raise a more profound question about why they get away with it. When President Nixon was found to have lied about his role in the Watergate affair, he faced an almost certainly successful impeachment. And so, as I mentioned earlier, he resigned in disgrace in 1974. Americans were scandalized. People were heartbroken. People cried. They couldn't imagine that their president had looked right at them and lied. Today, however, people seem more or less unfazed by brazen, bold-faced lies. And so I think we need to ask ourselves, how is it in an age when everything is on video and everything's available on YouTube after just a moment's search, that a public figure such as a president or a reporter or even a minister can look at people and tell lies? Well, Brian Williams, the news anchor from NBC, presented himself as if he was mystified, as if somebody else had hijacked his person and had lied, and now he was sort of conducting his own internal investigation, and he would get back to us with the results. It's bizarre. Why is Williams mystified? Why did Joe Biden become confused about who he was and suddenly start thinking he was an English labor politician? Why did Secretary Clinton think that she had come under sniper fire? Yeah, they're all lies, but they're more than that. In those cases, the increasingly fuzzy line between objective reality and subjective aspiration, that is, what we wanted to be true, is disappearing. Or in some cases, it's disappeared altogether. Secretary Clinton and Brian Williams aspired to be heroic figures instead of a reporter or a first lady. And this is about the radical turn to the subjective, what I think, what I feel, not what is, but what I want to be, such that we're losing our grip on objective reality, the things that you and I both know to be true. And this all comes with a cost. If there is no fixed objective truth, if we are no longer even haunted by the memory of a time when there was some idea of objective reality and truth, then I think we're in very, very serious trouble. But there is such a thing as objective truth. We could get up a petition to clamor for a new definition of gravity or to do away with the law of gravity, and it would do nothing. It is what it is. There is givenness. There is a creator. He spoke objective reality into existence. God is. We are his image bearers. His law is written in our consciences and on our hearts. There is truth. There are words that accurately reflect what is. There are things that are known and said and revealed and believed that do reflect what is. That's the truth. God is. We are sinners. Jesus is the Savior. All those things are true. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And this gets us to the last point, and that is, we not only need to assert that there is truth, and we not only need to tell the truth about our neighbors and about ourselves, we need to tell the truth to our neighbor. We Christians have a great, precious, and objective truth to tell. Jesus is God the Son who took on flesh for sinners, and he came to earth to save sinners, of which I am chief. That's a story that you and I need to tell to our neighbors. We need to tell that to them about themselves, that they too are sinners, just as we are. We need to tell them about ourselves. We need to present ourselves to them as we really are, not pretending to have it all together, to have it all figured out, to have achieved entire perfection. We need to represent ourselves to our neighbors as we really are. Sinners, imperfect, people who violate the law of God, people who fall short, for all have fallen short of the glory of God. We've all fallen short of the mark. Jesus died for sinners. He came to obey for sinners. He was resurrected for the justification of sinners, not for good people, not for people who've already achieved. Our Lord Jesus said, it's the sick, it's the dying who need a physician, a savior. It's not those who are well. He didn't come for good people. He came for rotten, sinful people, such as you and I are. And that is how we need to represent ourselves to our neighbors. And that's how we need to represent Jesus as the Savior of sinners. We need to know, of course, the truth about ourselves, the greatness of our sin and misery. We need to know the gospel. We need to believe the gospel. Our neighbor needs to know the greatness of his sin and misery. And your neighbor needs to know the gospel that Christ saves sinners by God's free favor, merited for sinners by Christ alone through faith alone. It's not an easy truth to tell, but it is the greatest truth that you will ever tell.
Good night, Jeff. And from Washington, thank you, and good night for all of us at NBC News.
Tune in next week
when we will go on to part 14 of our series on God's holy law. We will consider the 10th commandment. Subscribe at heidelblog.net in iTunes or your podcast app. Write to heidelcast@heidelblog.net or on Twitter @rscottclark. Send us a message and we may use it in a future broadcast. Remember, the Heidelcast may be cheap, but it isn't free. When the coin in the coffer clinks, the cost of bandwidth shrinks.
Copyright 2015, all rights reserved.
Adjusting the Wayback Machine, Sherman and I were quickly on our way.
Scott and Elise on Clear 107. It's just really nice to have you along today, isn't it?
Yeah, it is. It is.
Most of you.
Most of you.
Most of you. There's some cranks out there, but we've learned to accept that.
Comes with the territory, huh?
That's right. Oh,
you know
gosh.
What? We get calls from people. More fortunately, I can say we get more calls from people who like us, but we do get calls from people who are upset at things that we say, and yeah. I'm going to have to remember that next time I encounter a rude secretary or somebody who gets my order wrong. I'll have to remember to blast them for
yeah,
their
right,
job.
Right, yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Just That's... feel free to...
Let it loose.
Feel free. Well, somebody made me mad just the other day where I was, and I keep my mouth shut and don't say anything. You know, a rude clerk or something like that. I was with my mom in Portland the other night, and... buying some stuff in a Fred Meyer store, and the clerk was an older lady, and she was especially curt and rude.
Ooh.
And my mother is a very kind,
very
nice
polite
person.
Lady.
Yes.
Yeah.
And by the time we were through, the lady came to my mother and thanked her for coming in because the lady had had all kinds of personal problems. Her mother had Alzheimer's and was living with her and was totally incapable of taking care of herself and yet screamed and fought with her all the time and tried to beat her up and stuff.
Right.
So the lady had horrible problems.
So your mother made
her... Yes. So if you can understand that, you know, I mean, this person that just called us obviously was in difficulty and decided to take it out on poor Scott and Elise, you know. But go watch Bryant Gumbel and Willard Scott. If you don't like us, leave us alone.